please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Today we continue our study of the book of Genesis by looking at chapter 4, and we will start in verse 25 and read on into chapter 5, and we will, in fact, read the whole of chapter 5. This is one of those genealogies with all the unpronounceable names. This is the second time for me today to read through this, and actually it's the fourth time, because last Sunday I read through this twice, so this is probably the last time I'll read this genealogy in the pulpit. Genesis chapter 4, and beginning in verse 25, and before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. We give thanks to you, O Lord, our God, for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ made known to us in the scriptures, which give us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would cause us to receive with meekness this implanted word which is able to save our souls and cause us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 24. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of God. Now in verse 1 of chapter 5, it looks like the book of Genesis starts over. It takes us back to the beginning when God created man in his own image. Verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Now, what we have here in Genesis is a new beginning. It goes back to the beginning, to the creation of man in the image of God. God, by his redeeming grace, is producing a new creation of image bearers because that image had been corrupted by sin in the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Man's fall into sin corrupted the image of God, but God was renewing man in his own image through the promised Redeemer, the champion seed of the woman, who is also the eternal Son of God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the divine, uncreated, eternal image of the invisible God. And through his work of redemption, he renews us in the image of God by conforming us to his own image. And that redemption, that renewal in the image of God, is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, Paul says. When we are in Christ, that is, when we are joined to him by spirit gift of faith, we are a new creation. We have put off the old self and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Now, that idea of becoming a new creation in Christ is hinted at in Genesis chapter 5, which takes us back to the beginning when God created man in his own image. Again, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, the word likeness and also the word image brings to mind a copy or replica of an original. The eternal Son of God is the original. He's the divine original. And man as image of God is an earthly created copy of that original, a replica of that original. And there's a connection that I want you to see here between image and sonship, between image of God and Son of God. To bear the image of someone is to stand in relation to that person as a son. Now, that's also hinted at here in Genesis chapter 5, especially verse 3 of Genesis 5, which says that Adam, quote, fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So there you can see a connection between image and sonship. The father-son relation between Adam and Seth, the image of Adam, is analogous, we can say, to the father-son relation between God and Adam, the image of God. Adam, in other words, stood in relation to God as the Son of God. Adam was created as the Son of God, and he is referred to as the Son of God in Luke 3:38. Now, of course, Adam was not the eternal Son of God, but he was the created, earthly copy or replica of the divine, eternal Son of God. He was created to reflect the image-likeness of the eternal Son of God. That was his nature and destiny in the beginning, before the fall. And now, after the fall, it is his nature and destiny through the promised Redeemer, who will come through the line of Seth. And so Adam and Seth and the descendants of Seth are sons of God. They are sons of God not only because they were created by him, but because they were destined for redemption and renewal in the image of God through the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Now, the point to remember here is that the Sethites were sons of God because through faith in the promised Redeemer, they were joined to Christ. They were in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So in Genesis chapter 5, the Sethites are depicted as sons of God. They are the renewed sons of God, the redeemed sons of God. And if you keep that in mind, you can understand Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, which has puzzled readers of the Bible for many thousands of years. Genesis 6, verse 2 says, quote, that the sons of God married the daughters of man. Well, who are those sons of God in Genesis 6:2? Now, a lot of people think that that is referring to angels, but there are a lot of problems with that interpretation. For one thing, angels cannot marry human beings and have children. That's ridiculous. That's just absurd. That interpretation can't possibly be correct. And so if they're not angels, then who are the sons of God that marry the daughters of man? Well, it's easy. They're the Sethites. They're the Sethites in Genesis chapter 5. They're the sons of God. They're the renewed, the redeemed sons of God. Now see, that really, really will help you understand Genesis 6 and the flood of Noah, because there's a crisis in Genesis chapter 6 that occasions the flood. And the crisis, which is the occasion of the flood, is this. The Sethites are marrying the Cainites. The Sethites marry the Cainites. The sons of God are marrying the daughters of man. Now, here's another way of putting that, using the language of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is marrying the seed of the serpent. The offspring of the woman, the Sethites, were marrying the offspring of the serpent, the Cainites. They were intermarrying. And those mixed marriages were corrupting the holy lineage of the seed of the woman. So that's the crisis in Genesis chapter 6 that gives rise to the flood. God, however, preserves a faithful remnant of the seed of the woman and destroys the rest of humanity with a flood. The remnant of the Sethites, the righteous offspring of the woman who by grace remained holy and undefiled by the offspring of the serpent, are Noah and his three sons and their wives. That's it. Those eight people alone were delivered from the great judgment of God, the flood. They were saved inside the ark that Noah built, which he built in obedience to God. Now, you'll notice that the genealogy in Genesis 5 starts with Adam and ends with Noah. It starts with Adam, it ends with Noah and his three sons. Noah and his sons and their wives are all that's left of the godly offspring. They are all that's left of the righteous seed. The purpose of Genesis 5, then, is to trace the lineage of the godly seed, the holy Sethites, the redeemed sons of God, from Adam to Noah. That's what Genesis 5 is doing. Now, that period of history, from Adam to Noah, is the first main division of human history. Human history can be divided into three main periods. The first period is from Adam to Noah. The second period is from Noah until the return of Christ. And that, of course, is a very long period of history. And the final and third period of history is even longer than that. The final period of history is from the return of Christ on into eternity. Forever. It lasts forever. Now, the Apostle Peter refers to the first period of human history from Adam to Noah. Peter refers to that period of human history as, quote, the world that then was. And he calls the second period of human history the world that now is. And then he calls the final period, the third period of human history, the world that is yet to come. That's the consummate state, the state of perfection. That's the eternal state. Now, I'm going to read a few verses here from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do so. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, in this chapter, is talking about the return of Jesus and the consummate state that Jesus brings. Jesus brings the state of perfection, the state of consummation. At the end of the world, when he returns, this is what he's going to do. Peter's talking about that topic, and he says that in the last days, scoffers will come saying, and I'm reading here 2 Peter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? So God has promised that Christ would come, return. Where is the promise? Where is the fulfillment of that promise? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, there it is, look at that, verse 6, the world that then was deluged with water and perished. Now, that's referring to the flood of Noah, right? The world that then was destroyed in the flood of Noah. It perished. Now, look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist. So here's the new one. The world that then was, which perished in the flood of Noah, is contrasted with the world that now is, are the heavens and the earth that now are, the now heavens and earth. Peter says, verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, that's going to happen when? When Jesus returns at the end of the world. That's the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, Peter goes on in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Christ, when he returns, will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Now look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for, and here's the third period, the final period of human history, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this particular text, but I want to focus this morning our attention particularly on one point. Peter divides the history of the world into three periods. The first period is from Adam to Noah. That's the world that then was, the world that then existed. That period came to an end with a judgment, a cosmic judgment, the flood in Noah's day. The flood brought an end to the world that then was. That's the first period of human history. The second period of human history is from the end of the flood to the return of Christ. That's the world that now is. That's the heavens and the earth that now exist, the now heavens and earth. Now, this period of history will also come to an end with a cosmic judgment, not a judgment by water, but a judgment by fire. Verse 7, Peter says, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so this period of history will end with a cosmic judgment. At the return of Christ, the now heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. Now, Peter goes on to say in verse 13, but according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that's the final judgment then brings an end to the now heavens and earth and ushers in the new heavens and earth. That's the final state. That's the consummate, eternal state. And that period of history is the age of eternal Sabbath, consummate rest. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is very important to understand Noah and his role in the history of redemption and how he is related to Christ and his role in the history of redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we know this because it is revealed in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to God, Christ, the eternal Son of God, will deliver us from that cosmic coming judgment of fire, and will bring us into a state of rest, namely the eternal consummate state of rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, here's what I want you to see, how that's connected to Genesis chapter 5. What Christ does to achieve our salvation and to bring us into a state of consummate rest in the new heavens and the new earth is pre-enacted in the life of Noah. Noah is going to foreshadow Christ. He's going to prefigure Christ. He will pre-enact what Christ is going to accomplish when he comes in the fullness of time. As a type of Christ, Noah, by his obedience to God, God gives him a word, he gives him a command, Noah obeys. And Noah, by his obedience to God, will do what? he will bring deliverance from the cosmic judgment of God to the rest of the woman's offspring, and he will bring the world into a state of rest. Noah, as a type of Christ, prefiguring our Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience to God, he brings deliverance from judgment and brings the world into a state of rest. Now, the state of rest that Noah will achieve by his obedience is not the final state of rest. It's not the ultimate eternal state of rest. It's not the rest of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the rest of the now heavens and the now earth. The world that now is, the world in which we live and will continue to live in until Christ returns, the world that now is in a provisional and temporary state of rest. It's not the perfect state of rest. It's not the consummate eternal state of rest. That's for the third period of human history, the final period. But it is a provisional and temporary state of rest that Noah achieves. Noah achieves a partial removal of the curse that God brought on the earth because of man's fall into sin. Now, let me show you where I'm getting this from the book of Genesis. If you look back at Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, Genesis 5:28 says, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah." The name Noah, the word Noah, means rest. Lamech called his son's name Noah, meaning rest, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed," God cursed the ground in Genesis chapter 3, "this one, Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Noah means rest. And Lamech, his father, speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as a prophet, Lamech, Noah's father, prophesies what Noah is going to do. First, he names his son Rest. He names his son Noah because Noah was destined to attain rest. He was destined to achieve a state of rest for the people of God and for the world. And that state of rest that Noah would bring about, that Noah would accomplish, would bring the people of God relief from their work and from the painful toil of their hands because of the curse that God pronounced on the ground in Genesis chapter 3. Now, how do we know that that's the meaning of this prophecy? Well, we know it because that's what Genesis chapter 8 tells us. Genesis 8 interprets Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 8 tells us what exactly Noah obtained by his obedience to God. If you look at Genesis 8, and I'll start in verse 20. In Genesis 8, verse 20, this is after the flood. The flood has ended. The ark has come to rest on top of a mountain. Noah and his family, the eight people that were on the ark, leave the ark. The animals leave the ark. Noah, it says in verse 20, built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, here's the rest that was promised by God that Noah would achieve. Here it is. God said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention in man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now, God's promise here, not to destroy the earth again with the flood, God's promise never again to curse the ground, his promise to keep in place until the end of the world, as long as the earth remains, his promise to providentially keep in place seed time and harvest, cold and winter, day and night, and so on, will not cease. That promise will not cease. Those seasons will not cease. That is defining for us the nature of the rest that Noah brought. Noah obtained that rest. Noah obtained this, and he obtained it by his obedience. Now, that state of rest that Noah obtains here is not the eternal, it's not the final, it's not the permanent, the ultimate state of rest that comes in the third period of human history. It's only a temporary and provisional one, but it does prefigure the eternal state of rest that Christ, by his obedience to God, achieves. Noah's obedience and the rest that he achieved by his obedience is foreshadowing. It's pre-enacting. I like that word a little better. It's pre-enacting. It's acting it out ahead of time. The obedience of Christ and the rest that he, by his obedience, achieves, the consummate eternal state of rest. Now, here's how this is connected back to what we've already seen earlier in Genesis. God created Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden, and promised him that he would enter into the eternal Sabbath rest of God if he does what? If he obeys. If he obeys, Adam would have advanced beyond his original state in probation on earth in the Garden of Eden, a temporary temple of God. He would advance beyond that state into the heavenly, a permanent temple of God, a heavenly state, and enter into a state of Sabbath rest, the eternal consummate rest. But he has to obey in order to get there. It's on condition of his perfect obedience that he can obtain it. Now, Noah is going to bring about rest, a temporary rest, not the eternal rest, but a provisional, temporary, earthly rest that remains in place as long as the earth is here. And he obtains it by his obedience. And his obedience, of course, is spirit-produced. Noah is just a sinner just like us, but he finds grace in the eyes of God. Noah is a sinner saved by grace. And through his spirit-produced obedience, he obtains this rest. Noah is not the Redeemer. Noah is not the Savior. He's not the champion seed of the woman. He's not the redeeming offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. But he does prefigure him. He does foreshadow him. And Noah's obedience pre-enacts the obedience of the one who is yet to come. Now, Christ also, like Adam in the beginning, is offered eternal Sabbath rest as the new Adam on condition of his personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to God. And that obedience that God required from him included death, even death on a cross. He had to be obedient to the point of death in order to enter into that eternal Sabbath rest. Why? Because he's got to remove the curse. He has to take the curse on himself, redeem us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. Noah can't remove the curse. He only partially removes the curse and brings a partial, temporary, provisional rest, but he's not the Redeemer. Christ is. Only Christ can do that, and Christ has done that. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.